It's our privilege to have a new brother for us to speak to us. We asked him to serve our seminar last year, and we enjoyed his service, and the seminar students, the young adults, enjoyed it also. So we feel privileged again to ask Brother Richard Doctor to speak to our Labor Day convention for the first time, and we look forward to his offering, which he has entitled The Death of Jezebel. The Death of Jezebel.
Thank you. I'd like to begin with a very upbeat, loving note from your brethren in Milwaukee. You see most, but not all of them here in this picture. You see one, our dear sister Lorraine, who is now an ex-Milwaukee sister. She is moved to Portland this week, and so if you'd keep her in your prayers, that would be a blessing. There's a few missing from the picture here, but the brother in plaid in the green is Brother David Malcolm, the son of Brother Malcolm the Elder in Milwaukee for many years, and he symbolized his consecration last week. Well, isn't technology wonderful? Okay. There's always, you know, that's the nice thing about this. There's always two ways to get at this. And one of them in the backup is going to be using the wife to change. But what we have down here at the bottom is a little forward. If you do that, we'll get the. This is trivial because I've used this one already, so we'll get this little problem taken care of. Russ, a function 8. There we go. Okay, thank you. I think we'll be okay now. And if we need to reboot, which is a possibility, we'll do that. Well, Sue, I think we're going to have you manually advance, or what? What do you think, Russ? Okay. Okay. No, that isn't going to work. We have a... Hold it. We will have the graphics joining us in a minute. What we're talking about, though, is not a pleasant topic. It's the death of Jezebel in both type and antitype. When we look back, our Lord engaged the minds and hearts of his audience to discover both spiritual and moral lessons. Some of these were hidden in parables. Yes.
Oh, bless.
We will, you know, this is one of those after lunch, just kind of wake up. Be with me, brethren, on this. Okay. And while this is all getting worked out, what's important about this topic is that it's unfulfilled. As interested as all of us are in the death of Jezebel, we know that there are many types in the scriptures. Sometimes we don't know quite how to harmonize all of them. And in a sense, we try to work at fitting them into some of our expectations regarding the types of events that we expect to see prophetically. And they don't always mesh together. So I want to do two things with this talk. I'm going to begin by going through what actually happened in Jezebel's death. And the reason I'm going to go through that is there's a tendency to go ahead and try to mix things together that don't quite fall into the same time range. And let me begin by asking this question. We know Ahab died before Jezebel. And if I were to take a poll, I think I just need to get this function F8. I think it should come up now. Okay. All right. I just need to, if you'll excuse me, I just need to log in and let the computer know that I'm really me. And then I think everything will be just fine. There we go. Okay. I think we're getting there now. And let me just take a quick poll. We know Ahab died before Jezebel. If I were to ask you, did he die 14 hours before? 14 days before Jezebel? 14 weeks before Jezebel? 14 months before Jezebel, or 14 years before Jezebel? What is the correct answer? 14 years separating their deaths. And there's a lot of times where we tend to kind of blend those two pictures together, thinking they almost happen at the same time. But actually, when we get back into the type, we're going to find that it's a period of 14 years. And I think we're probably about ready for this to cooperate after all of the playing around. So let's see, a shortcut to my computer. And let's see. Well, that looks good. Well, I don't know what that is, but I think that's last year's. So. Says Jackson. On the right. Oh no, it's got a. It doesn't say Jack. If it doesn't come up with the Milwaukee brethren, it's not the right one. I think we got the. I think it says there was one that said. No, that other one was a Word file, so we're fine here. Okay. There we go. No problem. Well, as we say, Jezebel's destruction stands unfulfilled. And there's many types in Revelation. We've got to really be very careful as to what we recognize as a scriptural type and what we don't recognize as a scriptural type. But it's very clear that Jezebel is a type because she is directed to our attention in the book of Revelation. And when you look at the structure of Revelation, there are only four historical persons. Two of them are righteous. That's Moses and David. Two of them are wicked. Balaam and Jezebel. But when you get back into what the name means, it's a name with promise because she was the daughter of a king and her name means chaste. Maybe chastity if you wanted to look at it that way. And yet, what has Jezebel come down to mean to us? It stands for the very embodiment of the danger for God's people and foreign alliances. Idolatry of the worst sort. Unbridled ambition. Wickedness in power. And while Elijah
You've got mail.
And his implacable enemy Jezebel are both types, since both of them are mentioned later in Scripture, we have to be careful as to how we look at where we draw the bounds on some of these types. So that's what I wanted to explore with you during this period of time. And to begin, she was the daughter of a princess from Sidon. This was the economic powerhouse of the ancient world, along with the twin city that got set up just a little later, and you'll always see these two linked together, Tyre and Sidon. You will see that they actually were linked to the very construction of the temple, because the Lord is a bale, in case you ever wondered what it looked like. Over here is the cutting of the logs as they were cut so that they could be transported to Jerusalem. They were sent on the coast of Jerusalem. She married King Ahab from the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. What were the consequences? In the end, the decision to enter into this alliance resulted in Jezebel losing her life, in the destruction of her husband's entire line, in the near annihilation of the ruling line of King David, and there's handouts that were passed around. And there was only one babe in arms that was spared by the Lord's providence. I appreciated the way in which Brother Obi talked about the judgment on the family of the high priest across four and five generations. We're going to do the same thing over here. We're going to follow the sin and error over four generations to its destruction. And at the same time, if you take a look at the handout, there's a link to show how the ministries of Elijah and Elisha fall into this whole picture. So this is important to us from a number of standpoints. There's two battles at Megiddo, one that opens this era, one that closes this period. For a mere 5 years after King Solomon's death, the kingdom was overrun by Shishak, the Egyptian king, and this is recorded for us in 1 Kings 14:25 and 2 Chronicles 12:2. Once this campaign had ended, the Egyptian army stayed for only a short period of time, apparently, but this helped to precipitate the civil war and strife that further polarized the 12 nations, and you remember there was a split between the 10 tribes that became known as Israel. And their capital was in Samaria, where you see the star. And then there was the nation that we think of as Israel sometime, but in fact it was called Judah, with their capital at Jerusalem. In the 46 years following Solomon, two very disgraceful attempts were made to establish dynasties in this breakaway 10-tribe kingdom. The first attempt was under Jeroboam, and then he had the Lord's blessing through the prophet Ahijah. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11 29 through 31, but we won't do that here. Sadly, because of Jeroboam's sins, and he, you recall, set up two calf idols. This is at least from the right period of time in that area. This may not have been what it looked like. So that it was not necessary to follow the Lord's instructions and go to Jerusalem, which was now a separate kingdom. But, you know, you could stay right within the land, and here were two idols that were the ones that brought up the nation from Egypt. There was a second attempt after his line was extinguished under Baasha. And the immediate successor to him, he really had a short reign, was Omri, who founded the third dynasty to rule the 10-tribe breakaway kingdom. At least he was elected by the army. So we learn from 1 Kings 16:16 that he was elected by the consent of the military, and he had some legitimacy to power. And he exercised great energy during his reign. He started to rebuild things. But what do we read of him in the scriptures? We turn together to 1 Kings 16:25. He wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Omri's son Ahab was to far exceed his father in doing evil. His permission of and participation in the Baal worship was so abominable that the prophet Elijah confronted him and prophesied that there'd be a catastrophic drought in Israel as punishment. This is a well-known account that we find in 1 Kings 17:1. An important point. Reprehensible and abominable as Baal worship was, we should observe that it was not the Baal worship that was the cause of Ahab's death sentence. Elijah laid the death sentence on Ahab and on his descendants in retribution for the death of Naboth, who was a prominent Jezreelite. And you might read, you will remember the account of him having a vineyard that was directly adjacent to Ahab's, and Ahab wanted it so badly that he murdered, he lied and murdered to get it. According to 1 Kings 21, we can read that account, was Queen Jezebel who came up with the whole idea of how to get Naboth falsely accused as a blasphemer, have him stoned, apparently along with his sons, and then said to Ahab, "Arise and take it. It's yours." God had great indignation at this and sent Elijah to the field of Naboth to speak to Ahab and say to him that he had slain the true owner of the field unjustly. And Elijah said that in the very place where the dead body of Naboth was eaten by the dogs, both his own blood and that of his wife should be shed, and that all his family should perish because of his wickedness. Ahab repented. He put on sackcloth. He went barefoot. He wouldn't touch any food. He confessed his sins. And this endeavor to appease God had some limited success. The Lord is gracious. And Ahab's remorse for the crime instigated by Jezebel apparently was sincere. So the Lord again spoke to Elijah, instructing him that while Ahab was living, he would defer the punishment on his family. Nevertheless, Ahab was promised that this punishment would surely come. The 22-year reign of Ahab ended with his death from wounds in battle with the Syrians. Was this another famous battle at Megiddo? No. Ahab's death was not at Megiddo. It took place at Ramoth Gilead. Now, that was a Levitical city which Solomon had set up a number of district capitals. And Ramoth Gilead was one of those, and as you can see from the position it strategically occupies on the map, this was the line of defense against Syria. I mean, Syria is one of the major enemies of Israel. It's actually 50 miles directly to the east of Megiddo. And we can read about that in 1 Kings 22:29. As Elijah had promised, Ahab's chariot was returned to Jezreel for cleaning. And Ahab's blood was licked up by the dogs, as prophesied in 1 Kings 22:37 through 38. I've passed a handout. If you didn't get one, there are some extras. Because things get complicated in looking at these family relationships. For example, if we look, we see that, yes, there's an Ahaziah. Here we have the 10-tribe kingdom we're following down this line. We have Ahab here, married to Jezebel. There's three children of interest in this particular account. Ahaziah, who's going to be the first king, then his brother, Jehoram, who's going to follow. We don't want to forget their sister, Athaliah, who has another marriage that aligns her with the house of David. And so we're following the house of David down over here. And, of course, they have children also. Now, here's where it got a little exciting for me, and I needed to put this together just so I could understand it. You have an Ahaziah of Judah, not to be confused with the Ahaziah of Israel. And you have a Jehoram of Israel, not to be confused with the Jehoram of Judah. Okay, so we're following that. And just also, if we want to go with the name Jehoshaphat, we have a Jehoshaphat showing up twice on this list as well. So just so that I can keep things straight, we don't know the exact chronology of everybody, but we at least know how they were related generally as in terms of their fathers and mothers and things like that. And, of course, Elijah emerges from where we don't quite know where, but we know that he continues through the period of Ahaziah, for he prophesies his death, and then sometime during the time of Jehoram, he passes off the scene to be succeeded by Elisha. Ahaziah followed his father to the throne. He had an evil 2-year reign. He added more abominations. And an accidental fall through a latticework window of this sort of construction left him mortally injured. His brief reign ended when he decided that he was going to send a delegation to inquire of the Philistine god, Baal-zebul, as to whether or not he would survive this fall. And he was met by Elijah. This delegation was met by Elijah, who proclaimed the judgment of the Lord, said, "You can go back and tell him he will never get off his bed. He will die." You might recall the incident where Ahaziah did not like this very much, so he sent several troops to get Elijah off the mountain and come to him directly, and it was necessary for the Lord to show that Elijah had the power at that point to continually ask the Lord to call down judgment on those until finally the third troop that came said, "Let our lives be precious in your sight. It's not us. It's Ahaziah who wants to see you." And And at that point, Elijah did come down. Following Ahaziah's death, his brother Jehoram succeeded to the throne of Israel, and there was relative peace for 12 years. And we read about this in 2 Kings 3:1. Some modest reforms took place, because we also read that the idol of Baal, which had stood in the temple of Jehovah, was put away. Although it's telling, when you look at this account in 2 Kings, there is no record that it was destroyed, but it was put away. During this period, Elijah passes from the scene. The record we have clearly was written outside of the context of the rest of the book of Kings and simply inserted in that point to explain everything that had taken place during the closing part of Elijah's ministry. But during this period, Elijah passes off the scene. In his death, again, we look, does he die at Megiddo? No. Jehoram dies at Ramoth-Gilead. Actually, he doesn't die there. He's mortally wounded and taken from the battlefield. He's brought to Jezreel to recover in peace. But this wasn't to happen. And I'm going to try to give you a sense of the geography. This is from a book by Eric Klein. University of Michigan published this in 2005 on all the battles of Armageddon. And for a sense of scale, from Jezreel to Megiddo is 8 miles. Okay, so you got a sense of scale on this. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, this is Ahaziah of Judah, was the nephew of Jehoram. He came to Jezreel to visit his uncle during the convalescence. And we read about that both in Kings and Chronicles. It's in 2 Kings chapter 9, 14 to 16. It's in 2 Chronicles 22, 5 to 7. Now, while he was doing that, Jehu, the commander in King Jehoram's army, was approached by a servant of Elisha. So Elijah's off the scene. It's Elisha who's the prophet now. He sends a servant, and he anoints Jehu king and entrusts him with the special charge that he is to destroy the remnants of Ahab's house. We read about that in 2 Kings 9, 1 to 14. From modern archaeology, we know that Jehu may have been much more than a mere army commander, for he is described in the Assyrian records as being a member of the house of Omri. And that's the way it's shown on the chart that was passed around. This would explain his high position in the army, because generally what you did is you put your relatives into those sorts of positions. Jehu quickly rode to Jezreel before the news of his anointing became known, and it's telling that his reckless chariot driving betrayed his identity to the guards watching from the gate long before he arrived at the city. Jehoram and Ahaziah must have really wondered what it meant that Jehu was coming. We know that they had time to mount their chariots and proceed outside the city, where they met Jehu and they met their deaths in Naboth's vineyard. We'll take the account up from 2 Kings 9, 22 through 26. When Joram saw Jehu, he says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" But Jehu answered, "What peace can there be so long as the many whoredoms and sorcery of your mother Jezebel continues?" Then Jehoram reigned about and fled to Ahaziah, saying, "Treason, Ahaziah!" But Jehu drew his bow with all his strength and shot Jehoram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank into the chariot. Jehu then said to his aide Bidekar, "Lift him out, throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind his father Ahab, how the Lord uttered this oracle against him? For the blood of Naboth and for the blood of his children that I saw yesterday, says the Lord, I swear I will repay you on this very plot of ground. Now therefore lift him out and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Again, that's 2 Kings 9:22-26. Jehu himself, or Jehu's men, pursued Ahaziah and shot him by the town of Ibleam, but were unable to physically capture him. Ahaziah changed direction and made it as far as Megiddo. He died there. His body was subsequently taken to Jerusalem and buried there in the tomb of his ancestors, as we find recorded in 2 Kings 9:27-28. At first, the death of King Ahaziah of Judah might seem an excessive exaction of judgment. And indeed, we learn that this was the Lord's perspective when you read Hosea 1:4. And from the perspective of worldly politics and worldly power, Jehu apparently persuaded himself that there was a compelling reason for all this bloodshed. Just want to point something out, again back on this chart. In cultures that tolerate polygamy, you need to recognize that the natural, God-intended respect of the sons for the father is not the way things work. Fathers come, fathers go. When the wives come and the wives go. Rather, the chief male figure in the family is your mother's uncle. This is true cross-culturally. And so, where I've shown highlighting here, yes, indeed, Ahaziah is helping in an alliance with the most significant male member of his family, his maternal uncle. In addition, we find that there were 42 of Ahaziah's relatives who came to visit him, and they perished at Jehu's hand, 2 Kings 10:13-14. Jehu now turned his attention to Jezebel, the widow of Ahab, the mother of Jehoram, for she was blamed not only for orchestrating the unjust death of Naboth in his vineyard, but also for bringing in Baal worship. And Jehu now sought to stir up religious zeal against Jezebel for worshiping Baal. The account in 2 Kings 9:30-37 relates what happened next. He looked up to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked down at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses which trampled on her. And he went in and ate and drank and said, "See to it that the cursed woman is buried, for she is a king's daughter." But you know what happened? When they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord. He spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be like dung on the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" We actually know what Jehu looked like with almost photographic accuracy. Here he is shown giving subservience to King Shalmaneser of Assyria. You can see him in this fine carving in basalt, and there's an artist's rendering of this picture. And by the way, take a look at these caps the Jews are wearing. This is the typical national headdress. When you see that showing up, that should alert you that these are what that you're dealing with Jews. Those slain by Jehu, in addition to Jehoram, Ahaziah, Jezebel, some 70 descendants of Ahab who were slain during this coup that we read about in 2 Kings 10:1-14, And yet here there is an indication of the Lord's grace. Between Ahab's death and Jehu's coup was a period of approximately 14 years. So let's ask this question. Had there been even one son of Ahab born posthumously to one of the consorts, and that son had made a decision for righteousness at the age of bar mitzvah, about the age 13, might he have been delivered from judgment? I think he might have, but there were none. And following the beheading of the 70 sons of Ahab living in Samaria, Jehu ordered the severed heads sent to him, had them stacked in two piles outside the city gate as a grisly testimony to the fruition of the curse on the house of Ahab. The deaths of Joram, Ahaziah, and Jezebel opened up a door of opportunity that only the most inhuman of those who feed on the power of this world would dare to pass through. Ahaziah's mother was Athaliah. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We read of this in 2 Chronicles 2:22 and 2 Kings 8:18. Upon learning of her son's death, what did she do? She proved that she could even exceed Jezebel in wickedness and brutal, treacherous conduct. For, as we read in 2 Kings 11:1, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. In the midst of all the mayhem, her sister-in-law, Jehosheba, managed to take a babe in arms, Joash, of the royal line. We read this in 2 Kings 11:2. Both Joash and his nurse found refuge in the temple of Jehovah, where Athaliah had only enemies and was certain never to resort for worship. Thus, by providential overruling, the ruling line of David was not totally annihilated. Do we remember where all this misery began? It began with earthly wisdom, a marriage alliance, and the worst compromise of true worship. Some suggested antitypes. From reprint 5741, Elijah's prophecy was larger than on the surface it appeared, for he and all his doings were a type on a small scale of great things that came afterwards. Elijah was a type of the church in the flesh. And this is confirmed to us by certain statements in Revelation where the matter is there covertly presented. And a great religious system being figuratively described as Jezebel, and the worldly system to which this professed Church of Christ is united being represented by Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, the rise of the church to power was gradual. The antitypical spiritual drought of 1260 days, which is a clear reference to Elijah's ministry, was from 539 AD to 1799 AD. We're not going to go into that here. You know where to reference that in the volumes. But let's also recall what we can read in Daniel 7:20 in reference to the rise of this power. Remember again that reprehensible as all of Jezebel's actions were, the actions linked to securing Naboth's vineyard led to the death sentence on the house of Ahab. The antitype appears to be the professed Church of Christ, the antitypical Jezebel, in a fervor for enlarging her base of adherents, authorizing policies that serve to enlarge both the political and economic power base of the European states. These actions cover a nearly 500-year period from the beginning of the so-called European Age of Exploration in the mid-15th century until the close of World War II in the mid-20th century. Roman Catholic states, Protestant states, and even one significant Orthodox state, which is Russia, jostled with each other to carve out the best portions of the Americas, Asia, Africa, and Australia. Each state sought to find their place in the sun or to control colonial empires upon which the sun never set. And this is how things stood in the early 20th century. There's a rise, if you could actually take these flags and map them into the various colonial powers as they stood on the eve of World War I. Oh, gee, that's too bad. Particularly with respect to judgment on Ahab, the worldly system of this professed Church of Christ, history amply corroborates the prophetic expectations of Pastor Robert. The civil order met its doom in the First World War. A world with its value system and conventions lay dead in the mud, the trenches, the shattered forests of Argonne and France. The system of political colonization and its cost was not a burden that could survive World War I, the Second World War. At the same time, a new and even more powerful system linked to economic domination was starting to take root. Now, when we go to World War I, everyone had God on their side. Here's a German postcard. If your German is good, you can read there, speaking about Christ as the good shepherd, sending the soldiers forth to do their duty, that God's will could be done both on earth and in heaven. The call throughout was with God for king and country. Here are some of the Kaiser's Polish troops leaving Mass. These cards read, God is with us. God will never abandon you. Nor were the British unmindful of evidences of providential care. This is the gathering at St. Paul's to mark the capture of Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turks. But most religious of all, Tsarist Russia. They went into the Great War singing devout hymns on their knees to beseech God's blessing on Tsar Nicholas II and his doomed hemophiliac heir, the Tsarevich Alexei. God save the noble Tsar. Long may he live in power and happiness and peace to reign. Dread of his enemies, faith's sure defender, God save the Tsar. But Russia rose up with a Hamelin sickle in her hands, singing the Internationale. Arise, you prisoners of starvation, arise, you wretched of the earth, for justice thunders condemnation, for a better world's in birth. No more tradition's chains shall bind us. Arise, you slaves, no more in thrall. The earth shall rise on new foundations. We have been naught. We shall be all. Now, the Communist Revolution remained confined to Russia, and until the Stalinist regime showed its ugly character, Russia was actually a magnet for the disaffected who were hopeful of this new order. It made no difference that the traditional religious forms were clung to in some quarters. These traditions, these rituals, did not have the power over the people's hearts that there was going into World War I. They couldn't energize and inspire that way anymore. In fact, following World War I, many thought democracy was done. As an example of the public discourse, in 1931, Nicholas Murray Butler, he's the president of Columbia University, a Nobel Peace Prize winner, said this about the totalitarian regimes arising, that these brought forth men of far greater intelligence, far stronger character, and far more courage. The flood of economic depression that engulfed the developed economies of Europe and North America led to unrelenting woes that paved the way for Nazism and fascism to emerge. For desperate times may cause otherwise sensible people and nations to seek direction from charismatic and flawed leaders. Adolf Hitler realized the blindness was so prevalent amongst his followers looking for charismatic leaders that he said this, "I use emotion for the many and reserve reason for the few." In Mein Kampf, he asserted, he said, "By means of shrewd lies, unremittingly repeated, it is possible to make people believe that heaven is hell and hell heaven. The greater the lie, the more readily it will be believed." Nazism and fascism set forth their own novel, powerful Beelzebub worshiping mythologies, seeking to reclaim the energy of some idealized non-Christian past. They had a short life. In type, the experience of Ahaziah seems to typify this new and frightening order. For following his father Ahab's death, he came to the throne of Israel, and this passing of power to a younger generation meant that, yes, Jezebel was still the queen mother. She enjoyed power and influence, but no longer the same control that she exercised as the consort of the king. Ahaziah, her son, was mortally injured in a very curious accident. He fell through a latticework window. In warm eastern countries, such lattice windows frequently project from the walls of the building so that they can catch any of the breezes. And they form enclosed balconies, as you can see, that are highly ornamental, as the one in this picture is. Portions of the lattice are hinged so they can be open or shut. And you recall that this is important because both Ahaziah and Jezebel perished by falling or being thrown from such a lattice window. In a general sense, windows as a biblical symbol suggest the hopes through which we view the world and through which the world sees us. For the Christian, these hopes must be certain and based on the Word of God. The ravens and doves were released through a window by Noah to learn of the conditions of the world following the deluge. The olive bough, the enduring symbol of peace, arrived with the dove through this window. Rahab delivered the spies through a window. Rahab identified her faithful family by a scarlet line in her window. Like the spies of Jericho, both David and Paul were delivered from their enemies through a window. And it was through an eastward open window that Elisha had Joash shoot the arrows of deliverance that we read of in 2 Kings 13:7. Clearly, the windows of the biblical homes are more vulnerable than either doors or walls, and hence, when our hope is lost, it says in Jeremiah 9:21, death is come up through our windows. It's easier to go in through a window. Those doors are very heavy. In the Songs of Solomon, the beloved sees her lover through the lattice window of prophecy and prophetic hope. Lastly, heaven's windows may be open. Observe not its doors, as we might expect, but the windows to deliver such blessings that we cannot contain them. We read of this in Malachi 3:10. The scriptures say that women of nobility were expected to watch at the window for the returns of their men from battle. Such behavior is alluded to in Deborah's Song of Victory. The mother of Sisera, sensing his doom, and we're quoting from Judges 5:28, looking out at the window, cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" But throwing our thoughts back to Ahaziah, it seems that after the Ahab order perished in World War I, the world's hopes for a better successor were dashed, as in a fall from a window, by the rise of the dictators during the 1930s. Following the collapse of the old world order in World War I, these ambitious despots who rose to power were adept at manipulating economic chaos, anger, frustration, despair, and confusion about what path forward there was for society into a seemingly unbeatable engine for world domination. These unprincipled men outdid Ahab in their maliciousness. They appealed to the worst of fallen human instincts, pride, tribalism, racism. They exploited and manipulated the fallen Adamic tendency to blame and persecute minority communities for all of society's problems. In Europe, as we know, the scapegoat community was the Jews. The world found itself plunged into yet another world war, even more horrible than the one preceding it. Yet this dangerous movement for a new world order was short-lived, as was Ahaziah. This period ended with the close of the Second World War in 1945. Although possibly Ahaziah's lingering at death's door may be extended about 8 years if we want to include the death of Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union in 1953, when this new era of nuclear terror and the Cold War begins. So what was next? After the misery of World War II, we note the scriptural promise in our Lord's great prophecy when he told us to watch the fig tree and all the trees, Luke 21:29. There was growing political sophistication among the colonies. The system of political colonialization, its costs were burdened, the nations were unwilling to bear following World War II. These colonies, for better or worse, launched onto the uncharted waters of independence. But most important for us as Bible students, Israel became a nation. What a privilege to observe this promise. At the same time, a new and even more powerful system of domination linked to economic control was already taking root. Now, we don't have time to explore that here. Ahaziah left no direct successor old enough to rule, so his younger brother Joram was at least cautious about the growing nationalistic religious fervor seeking a return to the worship of Jehovah. He took and removed Baal worship from prominence in public life, although as we saw from 2 Kings 3:2, he did not destroy it. The characteristics of this post-World War II era have been a tendency to embrace something called secularism. Secularism starves the soul. Yet, at the same time, it is safer and fairer policy than the nations have exercised in the past. While secularism sets religion apart only to be brought out at state occasions, at times of crisis, and then with only the most tepid of expressions about acknowledgments of God's existence out there somewhere, about God's capacity to especially bless and comfort in time of need. Notice this quote from Elie Wiesel, Nobel Peace Prize winner, Holocaust survivor. The defense of human rights has become in the last 50 years a kind of worldwide secular religion. How different from society in World War I. For all of secularism's good intentions, receiving instruction from Christ, described in prophecy as kissing the Son in Psalm 2, verse 12, is far from its objective. At this juncture, Ahab and Ahaziah have perished. Elijah is still alive. Jezebel still lives, as does her son Joram and all of Ahab's sons. So let me suggest one more antitype to look for. I've always found the record curious about what remained of Jezebel. So let's give the straightforward explanations. Her head, hands, and feet are the same parts that the high priest who received the true consecration of blood had anointed. That's a sufficient explanation. Here's another one. her head, hands, and feet could also suggest the remembrance of her doctrines, her path in the world, and her actions. That's a nice explanation. I'd like to suggest one additional possibility. If you've ever had toddlers, a refrigerator, and some magnets, you know what's up on the screen here. Is it possible that when you look at this fast-driving Jehu generation, that when they look at Jezebel, they're so spiritually impoverished that all they really have is a toddler-like view of her, and that's all they can draw? This is a quote on the screen from last year's Northwestern University catalog about the millennials. Do they sleep? Barely. 4 to 5 hours a night is average. Are they pressured? You bet. Are they hardworking? Astoundingly so. Do they plan to marry? Not anytime soon. Do they worry about the future for themselves and for America? Absolutely. They are so technologically attuned, they may seem alien to older generations. You want to talk to them about quiet spirituality? When you have your earpods on, you're texting, you know, on your computer, and you're watching TV. I mean, it's just something that is deadening to the soul. Just some closing thoughts. Israel and Judah could have written a much different history had they been obedient to the principles laid down in Scripture. In the end, Jezebel and her family perished after four generations of increasing sin. The closing chapter of this account is not yet written. We may have the privilege, by God's grace, of watching the situation move along further towards its conclusion. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for giving us that overview again of the experiences of Jezebel and her family, and bringing it down to the present. Hope we all learned a modern-day lesson from that experience. We will close with hymn number 73, Christ's Glorious Reign. Hymn 73, Christ's Glorious Reign. And then we'll ask Brother Richard to close with prayer. Please rise on the last verse.
Our dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, so thankful for the blessings that we have to look forward to the deliverance of mankind from the corruption, from the sin, from the confusion of this world into this glorious liberty of the children of God. We pray, dear Lord, hasten the day. We pray that you would be with our hearts. Help us to see your will, to do your will, to close out each one of our lives with well done, good and faithful servant. We pray for your blessing on the remainder of this convention and the dear ones here and your dear children throughout the world. And we ask this all through the name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.